Sound Words Tech Ministry Queensland is now a continuation of the study series given by Mr. Jim Flanagan in Harry Street Gospel Hall during April 1986. This is cassette number 6 in the series, and the title under consideration in the Gospel of John, the uniqueness of the Gospel of John, is The Upper Room. Mr. Jim Flanagan.
Out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now chapter 14, please. And reading perhaps from verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now chapter 17, and towards the end of the chapter, at verse number 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Now the Lord will bless the brief reading from his word. I must just ask you to remember this evening that some of my dear brethren spend a week or 10 days or even 2 weeks ministering from these lovely passages of the upper room ministry. Perhaps one evening cannot in any sense do justice to these lovely sections, and I only trust that perhaps one outcome of our meditation might be that you might be encouraged to a deeper study of the upper room ministry. I want to try to put it into its setting, first of all, before we have a look at the verses we have read. And I'm sure that you have often noticed that the Gospel by John is structured a little bit like the old Tabernacle of Israel. My brethren often point this out, and it's a very interesting and profitable way to read the Gospel by John. It helps somehow to affix it in one's memory. You know that in that old tabernacle structure, there was a beautiful gate which led into the court of the tabernacle, and that brought you eventually past the brazen altar and past the laver. And when you went in through the first veil, you were in the holy place, and then beyond the second veil into the holiest of all. And in that tabernacle proper, there was, of course, the candlestick and the table of showbread, and there was that lovely golden altar from which the incense was arising, And beyond the second veil in the holiest, there was, of course, the ark itself. Now, the Gospel by John is structured a little bit like that, and I think that when once you see it, it becomes very precious and very beautiful, and as we have said, it helps to fix the arrangement of John's Gospel in the memory. It's not very difficult to see that the lovely gate is in chapter 1. And when you open the first chapter of the Gospel by John, all these beauties and glories of the gate of the court are here. And John immediately takes you through these beauties and allows you to see the Lord Jesus walking in that outer court. And beginning to walk there in chapter 1, indeed he is pointed out as walking, he walks then for 11 chapters into 12, he walks through that outer court in his public ministry. Lovely to see the various people that he meets. That outer court would sometimes have been quite thronged with people, and certainly the outer court of John's Gospel is likewise thronged with individuals, and the Lord Jesus is touching them and ministering to them on his way through the outer court. Eventually, when you come to chapter 12, you seem to arrive at the brazen altar, and the brazen altar, of course, is the death of Christ. And in chapter 12, our Lord Jesus, in a very definite way, he announces that he's going to die. When you come to chapter 13, it would seem that we have now come to the laver, and in chapter 13, our Lord Jesus is washing the feet of his disciples. We shall look at that a little bit more closely, but there seems to be no doubt that we have a laver ministry in chapter 13. But when you come into chapter 14, it would seem that here we are at the table. Our Lord is literally at the table here in chapter 14. Whatever you think of the rest of the chapters of this section, he is certainly at the table still in chapter 14 and ministering to his disciples. It would seem that there is a fellowshipping together at the table of chapter 14. Chapter 15 is a sort of reminiscent of the candlestick, the lampstand. Only here we have the vine and its branches. And when you come into chapter 16, there is no doubt that we have a golden altar ministry here in chapter 16. And the Lord speaks about praying, he speaks about intercession, and it is a lovely golden altar chapter, chapter 16. And when you come to chapter 17, the Lord is now, I think, entering the holiest of all. And you know that when the high priest first entered the holiest of all, he did not initially enter with blood. He initially entered with incense. And he went in behind the veil, completely enveloped in a cloud of incense, which we take to be the very glories of the Lord Jesus himself. And when the high priest goes in chapter 17, he is certainly completely enclosed in all the fragrance of his own person. His character is here in all its loveliness in chapter 17. He is completely enclosed in this fragrance. But when you come to chapter 18 and chapter 19, he is now entering the holiest again, and this time he is going in with blood, as the high priest did, of course, in the early days. And then it was a great moment when the people outside were waiting for the high priest coming out. And in chapter 20-21 of the Gospel by John, the high priest is coming out again, and when he did come out, well, of course, he came out to bless the people. And our Lord comes out and he blesses Mary and Thomas, particularly in chapter 20, and then we shall see that he is blessing also for another little group of his people in chapter 21. So there is a very lovely parallel here with the old tabernacle structure. And this evening we are coming to these holiest chapters. We are coming to one of the, if we dare make comparisons between parts of Holy Scripture, we are coming to one of the most beautiful and one of the most important sections in the whole of our Bible. If you want a book to read on the Upper Room Ministry, I suggest two to you. There is that lovely little book called The Farewell Ministry of Christ by our dear brother Ernest Wilson. And there is, of course, another book which is a little bit hard to find at the moment. You might have to borrow it, a book called The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. And I mention that for the sake of the title written by a man called Bernard, The Central Teaching. And he calls it the central teaching for this reason, that when we come to this particular section of John, our Lord's earthly ministry is finished. But his heavenly ministry has not yet begun. In a little while he will leave the world altogether and will ascend on high. And between the earthly ministry, which is now finished, and the heavenly ministry, which has not yet quite begun, we have this central teaching of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. And in these four chapters of ministry and one chapter of intercession, there are tremendous truths, and some of them are truths which are afterwards to be developed in the epistles. I urge the young believer not to neglect a study of the chapters that deal with the ministry in the upper room. Now, having said that, and having called it the upper room ministry, there is of course a little bit of a problem, because not all of my brethren will believe that all of this ministry was given in the upper room. There is no doubt that at the end of chapter 14 there is a break, and chapter 15 certainly begins a kind of a new character of ministry. And at the end of chapter 14, the Lord says, arise and let us go hence. Some think that at that particular point, they actually left the upper room. I don't see that they needed to leave the upper room because our Lord said that, but some of my brethren would be quite dogmatic about it and believe that they did leave the upper room at that particular time. There are some who think that after that, the ministry of chapters 15 and 16 was given along the way, somewhere on the way to the garden. And some would even have the prayer, the intercession of chapter 17, as actually being in the garden. Now, I wouldn't believe that at all, because when you come to chapter 18, it does say that when the Lord had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. So wherever the ministry and the prayer were spoken, they certainly were not on the other side of the brook Kidron. They were on the upper room side of the brook. I suggest to you that there was no need for them to leave the upper room at the end of chapter 14. I can see our Lord Jesus saying, well, we must go now. Arise, let us go hence. But tell me, looking at it very humanly, how often have you been visiting someone, and at a certain point, a certain moment in the evening, you have said, well, we must be going now. You may not leave for another 15 minutes, maybe another 20 minutes. That's a very common occurrence, and I don't see why the Lord Jesus shouldn't have said to his disciples, well, arise, and we'll go now. We're going out to meet the prince of this world. And he could very well have given the rest of the ministry. It wouldn't have lasted more than 10 minutes before they left the upper room. But perhaps a very, very likely thing is that they did in fact begin to leave the upper room after chapter 14, but that they did not leave the precincts of the house. Many of these great residences, such as this would have been on Mount Zion, they had of course the enclosed court, as I think we mentioned on another evening. And it very well might have been that they came down the stairs which were outside. The stairs to the room above were outside the building, and having come down from the upper room, the stairs would have brought them down into the enclosed courtyard. It might well have been that down there, in such a courtyard, that they would have seen the vine growing, and perhaps forming a kind of a shelter, and our Lord might very well have begun with an object lesson right to hand to speak about himself as the true vine. Now, much of this is conjecture, but I only must mention it because when we call it the upper room ministry, if I didn't mention all that, some brethren would come to me after the meeting and say, how do you know it was all in the upper room? So I'm just mentioning that. We really don't know. It may have been in the upper room and it may not have been, but we call it, all of it, the upper room ministry. Now, it is very touching and very, very precious, because this is indeed the farewell ministry of the Lord Jesus. It was a very, very precious evening for the Lord, and the Lord Jesus had carefully guarded the location of the upper room. You remember when he sent two disciples, and this is not John's ministry, though John was one of the two that was sent, But it is in the other Gospels that we read that when the Lord sent two of them to prepare the upper room, that he actually gave them a kind of strange directions. They weren't very clear directions that he gave them to the upper room. Indeed, they were so unclear that someone has called them sealed instructions. They were so sealed, these instructions, that the two disciples that actually went out to make preparation, they didn't know where they were going until they had arrived. The Lord says, you'll go into the city, and there'll meet you a man carrying a pitcher. You'll follow the man, and he'll lead you. And, of course, that happened, and they arrived eventually at the house, and they asked about the guest chamber, and the upper room was there, and it was furnished, and it was all prepared. And they went in and made, it would seem, the final preparation for the Passover meal, as I see it to be. Now the question arises, why did the Lord Jesus give them veiled instructions, sealed instructions? I know they didn't have a sophisticated names and addresses and names of streets system such as we have, but the Lord Jesus could very easily have directed them to a certain house in a certain street on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He could have done that very definitely and very distinctly, but he didn't do that. He gave them this other indirect sort of directions to the upper room. Now, I think the reason is that our Lord was very carefully and very jealously guarding the location for this evening. You see, Judas would have been listening. And if Judas had heard that they were to spend the evening in an upper room such as this, I can't think of a more ideal place for a betrayal. It would have suited Judas's plans and purposes exactly. It would have been the right time, the right place. The circumstances would have been right. And it would have been so easy for these officers to have come and to have arrested the Lord. It would have been a perfect place for Judas's terrible betrayal of the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus guards this location because he will not have this evening disturbed. He said on another occasion, with desire have I desired to eat this supper with you before I suffer. And so the Lord gives them these sealed instructions so that Judas will not know, and there is no interruption, no disturbing of this evening. So the feast of the Passover is drawing near, and there opens words then which are very characteristic of John 13, and we haven't time to look at them all now, but I do urge you to sometime go down chapter 13 and to look for every reference to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus in this chapter. Jesus knew that his hour was come. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Jesus knew, Jesus knowing, and all the way down chapter 13, it is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. This chapter seems to be built around his knowledge. And it's lovely to see the greatness of his person brought out before this act of gracious humility at which we are about to look. I suggest that we are to see in chapter 13 a parable. We're going to see the Lord Jesus teaching in parable fashion. And when we come to the other verses that we have read from chapters 14 and 15, we are there to see perhaps his promises. And when you come, of course, into chapter 17, it is his prayer. And when you put the three things together, you have parable and promise and prayer. And the whole of this upper room section is built around these things. Now, important to see that at the beginning of this upper room ministry, there are two little expressions that have changed their meaning since the Gospel of John began to be written. This little expression, his own, has changed its meaning from chapter 1. Because when you go back to chapter 1, you remember that lovely verse there, that he came unto his own, but his own received him not. His own, our brethren point out, that the gender is different in those two expressions, and his own to which he came might well be his own things, his own world, his own creation. But when you come to the second, his own received him not, then this of course is his own people. That might well be. But his own of chapter 1 is the nation and his own world. And from his own world, his own people drove him out. But now, his earthly ministry over, and he's about to ascend, about to go back into in glory. Now you have this expression again, and in the upper room it has changed its meaning. Having loved his own. This is not the same as chapter 1. His own of chapter 13 in the upper room is a tiny remnant, a little company, a representative company, a little company representative of a great ecclesia, a great assembly that is about to be in a day to come, but in the meantime, just a tiny remnant, and in the world that has rejected them, these are his own. Notice his gracious remembrance of them, that he loved his own which were in the world. Our Lord is about to depart out of the world, but he knows, very tenderly he remembers, that he is about to leave them in the world. He's leaving the world, but he's leaving them in the world. And as he's leaving them in the world, he loves them, and loves them to the end, to the uttermost. This is not the end as far as time is concerned. It is the end, perhaps in the sense of degree, and all seem to be agreed that the idea is that he loved them through and through, right to the very uttermost, inasmuch as it is possible he loved them, not to the end of his life, not to the end of his ministry, not just to the end of time. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them through and through, inasmuch as is possible. And so they have arrived in the upper room, and in the privacy, in the quietness, and perhaps in the sadness of this last evening, they eat the supper together. Now, during supper, because such is probably the meaning of the words that open verse 2, during supper, the devil has put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And in those sad circumstances, our Lord Jesus now takes 7 steps. He makes 7 movements, which are 7 movements of humility. And these 7 movements of humility bring him down to the feet of his disciples. He riseth from supper. He laid aside his garments. He took a towel. He girded himself. He poured water. He began to wash. And he wiped the feet that he had washed. He wiped them with the towel. I understand that the tense of these verbs should actually make it read something like this. He rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He takes a towel. He girds himself. He pours water. He begins to wash. And he wipes them with the towel. As if there is a kind of a quick movement from the one thing to the other. And our Lord is enacting a parable in which he is teaching humility apart from other things. He is teaching, of course, the great need for the washing of the feet and the meaning of the washing of the feet, but he is also teaching the great lesson of humility. Now here's what's happening. These men have walked the Kidron Valley. Now, I can assure you that it is no easy walk. They have left Gethsemane, they have come down the mount, they have left, when I say Gethsemane, I mean they have left the region where Gethsemane is. The garden experience follows this, of course, but they have left Bethany and the Gethsemane region, they have come down part of the Mount of Olives, they have walked the dust of the Kidron Valley, and they have climbed part of the Mount Zion at the other side, because it was there that such residences were, where our Lord would borrow the upper room. Now, they had arrived in this upper room, and it would seem that the supper has commenced. But while this upper room is furnished, and it's made ready, and it is prepared, as another gospel will tell us, and there is basically everything here that is needed, the cups of wine are here, and the bread is here, and There is, of course, the basin and the pitcher of water, which might very well have been the same pitcher that the man was carrying. And the towel is here, and it seems that everything is here except a bond slave to wash the feet of the guests. But now you say these men are not exactly guests. That's where the problem arises. If these men had really been guests, in the true sense of the word, in the house of another man, well, there would have been a clapping of the hands, maybe a ringing of the bell, and the bond slave would have been there immediately, and the water would have been poured, and it would have been the first courtesy rendered to them, the washing of these feet, which are dusty and tired having walked the Kidron Valley. But these men are not really guests in another man's house. They are a little company of friends who have borrowed the room for the evening. And now, if the feet are to be washed, some one of these men must do it. But who? That is the problem. So they sit. The supper begins. The towel is hanging on the wall. The pitcher is there, and the basin waits. And I think I hear Peter saying to himself, they needn't wait for me. I'm senior. I'm the oldest of them all. I'm not going to do it. Do I hear some of the others saying to themselves, well, Peter's waiting for us, but you know, we knew him before Peter did. Some of us introduced Peter to him. I'm not doing it. And I suppose they all had their own reasons for not taking the bond servant's place. They all had their own reasons why they should not be the ones to gird themselves with a towel and to go down on their knees to this menial task of washing the feet of a man like Peter. And some of these others, they probably had what they thought were good reasons why it should not be I. Our Lord Jesus, knowing that he was come from God, and that he went to God, and knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he's the one who rises from supper. 'Tis he who lays aside his outer garments. 'Tis he who takes this linen towel and girds himself. And we have this amazing spectacle of the Lord of glory on his knees, washing. Do you know what these men did in the upper room? They argued as to which of them was the greatest. How silly the Lord made that argument appear. How silly, brethren, it appears yet, striving as to who's the greatest. Now here's what the parable teaches. Once upon a time the Lord had said to these men, John Baptist, he said, you knew John Baptist. He says, I tell you, there's none greater among the prophets than John. Then the Lord widened it out a little bit, and he says, there's none greater born of women than John. Great man is John the Baptist. But then the Lord said an interesting thing. He says, nevertheless, he said, notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. What did the Lord mean? I want to offer you an interpretation which is not usual. I was going to say, I hope you think about it before you reject it, but I'll change that. I hope you don't reject it. At least think about it. The usual interpretation is that those that followed were in the kingdom and John wasn't. And therefore we have a place of privilege that John didn't have. So the least one in the kingdom is greater than John, who didn't have the privilege of being in the kingdom. I don't follow that. If the Lord had said the least in the church, the least in the assembly, the new assembly, the ecclesia, was greater than John, we might have understood that line of reasoning, but it's the greatest in the kingdom, and the least in the kingdom. I suggest to you that our Lord here is demonstrating what he had tried to teach them when he spoke words like that. He that is least in the kingdom is greater than John. And when the Lord talked about greatness, they were all very keen to listen, because these men were interested in greatness. The Lord says, look, in the realm of the kingdom, it's not like what it is in the kingdoms of men. In the kingdoms of men, if you want to be great, you've got to be ambitious, you've got to be ruthless, you've maybe got to trample over other men and make your way to the top, and you become the greatest. That is the rule among men. But, says the Lord, in the kingdom, in fact, in the kingdom, says the Lord, it is completely the reverse of that. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you've got to become little. And if you want to become greatest, you've got to be least. Therefore, says the Lord, the man that somehow can manage to become the least in the kingdom is greatest in the kingdom. Therefore, it follows he's greater than John. So says the Lord to these men who are interested in being great. There's a way to become great, he says. And the way to become great is to become little. And the way to become greatest is to become the least. But they never grasped it. Now in this last evening, the opportunity has arrived. Which of these men is going to become the least? Not me, says Peter. Not me, says Andrew. Not me, says the beloved John. Not me, says, and down it goes right down the line. Our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates who is the greatest in the kingdom. Himself goes upon his knees and, girded with a towel, he washes their feet. He becomes the least and demonstrates that he is the great. Wondrous grace. Wondrous humility. And I'm sure you have noticed the parallel between this passage and Philippians 2. Here he is in the glory, so great in the glory that there is nothing to grasp after. But just as here in John 13, he takes the bondman's form. And he comes right down, right down. And not only does he begin the ministry and washes their feet, but he brings it to a conclusion and he wipes the feet that he has washed. Peter says, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? The pronouns are emphatic. Ah, says the Lord, what I do, thou knowest not now. Thou shalt know hereafter. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to demonstrate, to teach them the necessity for, the meaning of, the washing of the feet. I'd like to stay here, but we must move on, except that I must point out to the young believer that when once you are saved, you don't need to be constantly washed in the blood again and again, repeatedly after that. Sometimes we hear the request that the blood might be applied and fresh applications and all that sort of thing of the blood for our cleansing. No, we don't need that again. Once you have been to the brazen altar, you don't go back there again. You go by way of the laver now into the presence of God. What we do need is to have our feet cleansed. And this, of course, is like the reading, the constant reading and application of the Word of God to us, keeping us clean as we move along. So it's a lovely passage. But we must leave the parable and come to the promises. The Lord Jesus has been rejected by the nation. And the book of Daniel says of him that he was to be cut off and would have nothing. Now that's how they cut off the Messiah. He shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Nothing. I think with that in the background, that in the back of one's mind, it's nice to see how many, many things in this upper room ministry our Lord Jesus says, they're mine, they're mine, they're mine, they're mine. Oh, he's cut off and has nothing. Oh, he says, I have much. If men have denied him his rights, his kingdom rights, he has much that belongs to him and to him alone. He speaks of my Father, my name, my commandments. He talks about my friends. He talks about my words, my sayings, my disciples. And over again, he uses this little personal pronoun, my, my. No less than 12 or 13 times, he speaks about my Father. And because he's introducing a new thing in his name, 8 times he talks about my name, the beginning of a new thing through his name. But there are 4 things in this ministry and prayer that are especially precious to us. He talks about my love, my peace, my joy, and my glory. He wants us to have what he calls my love. He wants us to live in the constant enjoyment of what he calls my peace. And he wants us to radiate what he calls my joy. And one day to see and perhaps to share what he calls my glory. My love. We have spoken on previous evenings about the principle of the first mention. When you go back to look for the first mention of love in our Bible, it's the love of a father for the son. Abram loved Isaac. Thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest. That's the first mention of love in our Bible. The love of a father for a son. That's nice. When love is mentioned a second time, it is the love of a bridegroom for his bride. The love of Isaac for his bride. And it seems to me that this is what we have in this upper room ministry. The love of a father for his son. And into this love we have been brought to share, because the son is the bridegroom and we his spouse. Look at the ever widening circle of love. In one place we read, the father loveth the son. That's nice. But in another place we hear the Lord say, even so love I the Father. So the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. But now what is this? The Lord Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. That's tremendous. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and as the Father loves the Son, so the Father loves me. But that's not the end of it. Because now, we hear in language that the Apostle Paul would use. He says, the Son of God loved me And the Lord Jesus says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And then, when we turn to John's epistle, we can say, we love him because he first loved us. And then we come back and we hear the Lord Jesus saying, ye ought to love one another. And when you put it all together, then what you have is this. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Father himself loves me. And the Son loves me. And I love him. And we ought to love each other. I never think of it, but I think of that lovely story which is told concerning the late Mr. Harold St. John, known to some of our brethren. He was a very saintly man, and when Mr. St. John was dying, the story is that he was in a kind of a coma, and unconscious, and sometimes would revive sufficiently to speak to his friends, and then he would lapse into unconsciousness again, and this went on for quite a good while. But on one of these occasions, when the family was all gathered round, he came out of a coma, and it's his daughter, Patricia, who tells the story. She says he looked around at them and he smiled. And he said, I've discovered the secret. He said, I found the solution to all our problems. It was love all the time. And he closed his eyes again, and those must have been amongst his last words. Oh, that some of us take such a long time to learn that. The solution to all our problems. Love. Love, something like the love which is demonstrated in parable form in chapter 13. Says the Lord Jesus, continue ye in my love. Love one another. Now he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. There's a lovely word in common usage in Israel today. It is the word shalom. It's a very beautiful word. If I were asked to choose the most beautiful word I know, I wouldn't hesitate. It would be the word shalom. It's a lovely word. It means peace. Jerusalem is probably what the city used to be, the city of peace. Shalom. It's a very versatile word because when people meet you, they say shalom. It is a greeting. And having talked to you for a little while and then they leave you, they'll say shalom. It is a farewell as well as a greeting. So it's a very versatile word. But sometimes when they meet you and they're especially glad to see you, you know, they'll take your hand perhaps in their two hands or maybe embrace you in the way they do in the East. And they'll say shalom, shalom. It is the double shalom. It's a lovely greeting, a very hearty greeting. Shalom, shalom. Some time ago, I was tracing this word, shalom, looking for peace in our Old Testament. Nearly every time you get the word peace in the Old Testament, it's the word shalom. The Lord Jesus is the Prince of Shalom in Isaiah 9. Nearly always, not always, but nearly always, the word peace in the Old Testament is the word shalom. I went to that well-known verse in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stead on thee. And I thought, I wonder, is this the word shalom? So I went and had a look at this word peace, and indeed it is the word shalom. And then I wondered, what is meant by perfect shalom? So I thought, I'll have a look for this word perfect and see just what exactly it means. And some of my brethren already know that I needn't have looked because the word perfect is not there. It's not in the verse. But what the verse does say is this, thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is set on thee. It is the double shalom. And you can't translate that. You can't say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. That doesn't make sense. So the translators have done the best thing possible, and they translate, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. The Lord Jesus be saying here, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. It's almost like shalom, shalom. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And of course we all know that at the moment of conversion, we enter into peace. Peace with God. The conscience is at rest. We are at peace. But there is an advance on that, and not all of us enjoy it all the time. The Lord Jesus speaks about my peace. I think that this is the peace of a man who in every dark circumstance of life was able to look up and look away and rest in his God. It is the rest of God of the Hebrews epistle. This is the fullness of peace down here, so that from troubles and problems we can look up and look away, like the Lord Jesus is about to do at the beginning of chapter 17. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, looked away from the sorrows, and looked to heaven. And he says, my peace, I want you to have it. So to the troubled heart in our meeting this evening, he wants you to have not only peace of conscience, but he wants you to enjoy peace in circumstances, whatever the circumstances of life might be. Some time ago, I mentioned this at a little meeting in South Wales. I picked a bad evening to tell you this story when we have a dear Welsh brother opening our meeting. He'll have to bear with my Welsh. Dear brother came to me after the meeting and he said, you know, he said, you're at a disadvantage knowing only English. He said, Welsh is more expressive than English. And he said, you have been trying to explain the difference between one piece and another piece. And he said, in our Welsh language, we have two words. Two different words. You've only got one. And so we use the one or the other accordingly. I said to him, tell me, this, by the way, was an old Welsh brother whose native language was Welsh. And he had had to learn English, actually. And a lovely brother he was. I said, tell me, could you teach me to say these words and tell me what they mean? Well, he says, I'll tell you what they mean. I don't know about teaching you to say them, but we'll try. He said, the first one is not too difficult. And if I pronounce it right, and I think I do because it satisfied him after a while, it is a word pronounced heidoch. Heidoch. I said, what does it mean? He said, it simply means that hostilities have ceased. The war is over. The enmity is gone. Peace. I said, where do you use that word? Well, he said, we would use that word in, for instance, Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have heidoch, peace with God. Now, I said, the other one. Well, he said the other one's a little bit more difficult, maybe, to pronounce. And more difficult to define also. And again, if I pronounce it properly, he said it's a lovely sounding word, tangneveth. Tangneveth. I said, what does it mean? Now he said it's difficult to define. Because there's a kind of a mixing of metaphors in the word. Differing things mixed up in the one word. He said there's something in the word which is like the notes of music in harmony. Like an orchestra playing. Notes of music in harmony. But then he said there's also something in the word which seems to suggest the dew coming down. Resting quietly on the ground. The dew coming down. So he said, though it is a mixing of metaphors, you've got to put the two together, and it's like the harmony of music coming down quietly and settling like the dew upon the heart. Or he said, to put it another way, Heiduch is a perpendicular word, a vertical word. Peace with God. And we're looking up. Peace with God. But he said, Tang Neveth is a horizontal word. The peace has come amongst us and to our hearts and has settled upon us and within us. I said, where would you use that word? He said, we would use both of them in John 14. Heiduch, I leave with you. My Tang Neveth I give unto you. And the Jew would sum it all up and say, Shalom, Shalom. Oh, to the sad heart in our meeting this evening, our Lord would say, Shalom, peace unto you. My love, my peace, my joy, beware of anything that robs you of your joy in the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Beware of a condition of heart or mind, or an occupation with this or that, or something that will sidetrack you and eventually rob you of your joy. Oh, says the Lord, my joy, he says, I want you to have it that your joy might be full. What is this? My joy? He was a man of sorrows, you know. Yet he speaks about my joy. My joy. Years ago, I had the privilege of being with a man one evening when he was saved, a man who had been an atheist, an infidel. And he was saved, and afterwards I said to him, tell me, I said, I'm interested to know, what was it that first of all made you doubt your atheism and made you wonder if maybe, after all, there was something in the gospel? I said, was it a sermon? Was it an address? Was it a tract or a hymn or a verse or a text or what was it? Maybe a debate or an argument, I thought, because he was fond of an argument. No, he said, it was none of those things. He said, maybe you would think it was a very simple thing. He said, I'll tell you what it was. He said, they finally persuaded me one evening to go down to that little hall. He said, I sat before the meeting started and I looked around. He said, I knew some of these people. He said, I thought to myself, I could confound these people in debate. I could confuse them with an argument. And he said, I tried to justify myself, but I came away from that meeting, he said, and this was the thing that nagged at my conscience. He said, these people have something that you haven't got. And he says, I saw it in their faces. It wasn't what they said, he said. It was how they looked. He said, I saw it in their faces that they had something that I didn't have. So be careful about your faces, brethren. You don't know who's watching you. Maybe wondering what it is that you've really got. Oh, says the Lord, my joy, I want you to have it that your joy might be full. You know, that would nearly be enough for any poor sinner saved by grace. My love, my peace, my joy. But when you come into the prayer, and a lovely intercession it is, but we have pointed out before, and it's very important, that the ordinary, usual word for prayer is never used of our Lord in the Gospel by John. I think again we mentioned that Mr. Darby's suggestion is that the word demand is better. But he's not happy with that because there's a certain coldness about it. But it is not the ordinary word for prayer. Now let me prove that just as we close. You tell me, you've been at many a prayer meeting, you've heard a lot of brethren pray. Did ever you hear any of our brethren pray like this? Do any of your brethren in the hall here pray like this? The Lord Jesus says, Father, I will. Father, I will. Oh no, you say, my brethren don't pray like that. They say, Father, if it be thy will. They say, if it please thee. But they don't say, Father, I will. But the Lord Jesus did. This is the language of a son on equal terms with the Father. Now, what is it here that particularly he wills? He's thinking about this little company around him, particularly. And of course it's widening out for all to embrace, all those that will afterwards believe through their word. That includes us. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. For this reason, that they might behold my glory. Could I say to the bereaved heart in our meeting this evening, and there are bereaved hearts in every company, I appeal to my ministering brethren, there are sad hearts in every company, some of them often hungering just for a little word of comfort, which sometimes they don't get. And to the sad heart, the breaking heart, because of bereavement in our meeting this evening, let me tell you this, that the home call of your loved one is in part an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus. He says, Father, I will that they be with me. Oh, but you say, I wanted him to be with me. I wanted her to stay with me. But the Lord Jesus said, Father, I will that they be with me where I am. You say, I wanted them with me where I am. The Lord Jesus wants them with him, where he is. For what reason? He says, I want them to see my glory, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. And if you were to think now just for one moment that the Lord Jesus wanted your loved one with him for the purpose of being occupied with his glory, would you for one moment wish them back? I have a father and mother there, beholding his glory. Oh, sometimes we wish that they were with me where I am. But the Lord has higher things for them. He says, I want them with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So the home call of your loved one is in part an answer to his prayer. That makes it very precious. And one day, in a little while, we shall all be there, occupied with his glory, with himself. So the one into whose hands everything has been committed is the one who takes in his hands the water and the towel, and then goes on to promise, my love, my peace, my joy, and one day my glory. May the Lord help us to live in the light of it and in the good of it all. May the Lord bless you. Our Father, we commit ourselves again to thee, and every heart with its need we commend to thee. Pray thy blessing on thy word, and ask thee to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, and to deepen our appreciation, and to lift our thoughts high. We pray that we might be the more often occupied with himself, and bless thee for that great moment when for the first time we shall see him. We thank thee for every remembrance of him, in his precious name. Amen. Shall we sing a verse this evening, please, in closing? Number 366. 366. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace which he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. We'll sing that verse and the second one, and perhaps the last one, please. Verses 1 and 2 and 5. Just reminding you of the lovely verse 4. Not we alone, thy loved ones all complete, in glory round thee there with joy shall meet. All like thee, for thy glory like thee, Lord, object supreme of all, by all adored. Verses 1, 2 and 5, please, remaining seated.